After discussing how we might be of best use to the seminary community, we finally decided to duplicate what we've been doing out in the field. So this is just about the way we did it in the Twin Cities on Monday night and in Milwaukee on Tuesday night. I did a somewhat different solo flight in Columbus, Ohio, Sunday night. We'll be in Wausau, Wisconsin, Sunday afternoon, and then three presentations in Chicago the next Monday. Getting in here about 2 o'clock in the morning, and then Prof. Gresser and I will be meeting our first-year students Tuesday morning, eager, anxious, barely able to contain ourselves. So at these rallies, then, we would have an opening devotion conducted by one of the local people, and then I would try to set the stage very briefly by indicating that the rallies were arranged by local individuals, groups, who felt that certain things had happened at New Orleans that distressed them deeply. I would then call attention to the specific actions of the New Orleans conventions that did cause this distress, specifically four resolutions that have agitated and disturbed people pretty deeply in many areas of the Synod. Number one, a resolution which sounds reasonably harmless on the surface, namely that the Synod not only can but must adopt statements from time to time that speak to new issues and new concerns. The issue there is, to what extent do these new statements affect or change the character of previous subscriptions? Number two, that among these statements, President Price's statement, which has now become a synodical statement, was adopted in the sense of a more formal and comprehensive statement, and therefore somehow more binding, more authoritative than earlier statements of the Synod. This is really the first time in its history that the Synod has, by vote, decided a doctrinal issue. The third resolution that has bothered many people in the city is that the faculty of Concordia Seminary, the majority of some 44 men, hold ideas that cannot be tolerated in the Church of God. These ideas specifically represent the charge that the faculty majority subvert the authority of the Scriptures, practice gospel reductionism, and do not properly teach the third use of the law. We should be mindful of the fact that what happened at New Orleans was a deliberately planned climax of a series of events that began prior to Denver, when a group of people, deeply concerned about the future of the Synod, believed that it was heading in a wrong and disastrous direction, and decided that political organization was the only way to reverse this trend. In a series of meetings, series of efforts prior to Denver, they managed to generate enough strength so that at Denver they defeated the incumbent president, Oliver Harms, the first time in Synod that an incumbent president who was running for re-election was not re-elected, carried that further at Milwaukee then by adopting a series of resolutions that were many of them evidently aimed at the St. Louis Seminary faculty, and then climaxed that at New Orleans, where of the 147 elective offices, 143 were captured by men who were endorsed by this political machine, which by New Orleans had emerged as Balance Incorporated, the publishers of Affirm magazine. We'd like to begin the presentation tonight by revisiting some of the moments at New Orleans in a film reproduction of some videotape material that was filmed there, featuring two speeches by Dr. John Tejan, the president of Concordia Seminary. The speeches have undergone some editing, but the substance of the speeches are in no way affected by the editing. So, Mr. Projectionist, if you're ready, we're ready. We're here with you this evening in the spirit of that New Orleans resume to offer to you the comfort of the gospel, to indicate to you in very, very brief presentations our own determination to live by that gospel, and the way, again very briefly, in which we share that gospel with our students in the classroom. and then we'll provide abundant opportunity for your questions. You have before you a little pamphlet that I know that you'll want to take home and read at home. It's the Promise of Missouri. It's a very unique pamphlet because in 6 pages we have condensed 1,000 pages of biblical text and 700 pages of confessional text into these 6 pages with about 300 words in them. I will not try to read the brochure with you tonight, simply encouraging you to read it at home. As a matter of fact, at this point we'll depart from what we were doing out in the field. We at this point would have gone into a 7, 8, 9 minute brief summary and testimony of our understanding of the promise, of our efforts to live by the promise, and we'll let you and your families go through the brochure at home, pretending like I've now talked 8 or 9 minutes about my relationship to the promise, my affirmation of the promise, in an attempt to say to you that that's exactly the way we live, and that's exactly the way we want to live. And then go on to the next part of the program in order to gain some 10 minutes for your questions. Let me now present to you a member of our exegetical department, Dr. Carl Gresser, Jr., who teaches in the area of Old Testament and who will speak to you briefly on the subject of the promise and our teaching of the Word of God at Concordia Seminary. Carl?
Sisters and brothers, I want to make 2 points about the way we study the Bible at Concordia Seminary. And to do this, first of all, I want to share with you an experience of mine, one that probably most of you have had too. Most of us decide at some time or other that we want to read the Bible through from cover to cover, perhaps a chapter a day. I did this as a confirmand. I started, as you probably did, with the beginning, Genesis. And what happened? Our reading went along pretty well with only an occasional hitch, like Genesis 5. You remember that long list of begats and all those names? It was the Scotch housewife, wasn't it, who said that she listened very carefully to all those lists of names in the Bible because she wanted to know who she would meet in heaven. We sail through Genesis and we come to the Ten Commandments at Sinai in the book of Exodus, and then we bog down. For there are all those directions for the tabernacle. They're terribly detailed, and then they're all repeated a second time as the tabernacle is built. I, at least, was fairly happy when the tabernacle was finally finished. And then comes Leviticus. Our good resolves here are sorely tested. There is sacrificial rubric on sacrificial rubric. All those rules of uncleanness, that long list of strange animals that they shouldn't eat. How to recognize leprosy and those other diseases. And finally, we peter out. At least I did. I gave up, lost in Leviticus. Now why? Because the promise was not very clear in Leviticus. And really, that's what we read the Bible for. That's why God gave it to us, to speak his word of promise to us. Or to put it more completely, to speak his law and gospel, his judgment and promise. And when we find a chapter or a book in which the promise is so unclear, so unhidden, so hidden, as in Leviticus, it's no surprise that our interest flags. Has your Bible class ever studied Leviticus? Why do you ignore this biblical book? You pastors, have you ever preached on a text from Leviticus? And perhaps it's even happened that when you heard someone was going to try to read the Bible through, you even counseled him to skip sections like Leviticus. At least the first time through. Now why? I mean no disrespect for Leviticus, and I'm sure you don't either. But I want to put to you the hard question. By what right, by what higher rule, do we virtually ignore Leviticus? Perhaps we're not even aware that we really do have a principle that is higher than the Bible itself. But this becomes clear when we see how we virtually ignore Leviticus. God did not give us the Bible for its own sake. God gave us the Bible to proclaim the promise. The Bible is for the promise, and that's why it's so precious to us, because it brings us that promise. If a chapter or a book doesn't speak clear promise, we turn to a passage where we can hear the words of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Those are the words by which we live, not by a list of unclean animals or even clean ones for that matter. When you evangelize, do you hand out copies of Leviticus, or is it the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew where the promise is clear? I don't think we ever need feel guilty in the least bit for letting Leviticus in the background. God's gift, though it is, he gave us the Bible not for its own sake, but for the promise. Luther, you remember, was almost reckless on this point. He said he didn't see how any apostle could possibly have written the Epistle of James because it never once mentions the passion of Jesus or his resurrection or sending his Spirit. In fact, Luther said that James was a straw epistle. Imagine a professor saying that about a book of the Bible. It was worth as little as straw because it didn't deal with Jesus Christ. Instead, it urged works of the law. Now, of course, Luther didn't read James out of the Bible, and I don't want to drop the book of Leviticus. And there is, after all, some promise in Leviticus. It's just hard to find it there on first reading. It's hidden. Yes, hidden under all those strange laws and customs that are so different from our culture, and therefore so hard for us to understand. Leviticus was written thousands of years ago in an Eastern culture, not in the West where we live, and in Hebrew, a language which my students will assure you is very, very foreign. It's hard to hear the promise in Leviticus because it's a strange, ancient book. We need better hearing aids, better interpretive tools. And that leads me to the second point I want to make. Because the Bible is an ancient book, we use a historical method to study it. In our Western modern age, we've discovered many ancient cultures, and we've learned how to study their documents historically, that is, against the background or culture in which they were written. When we want to understand Shakespeare, we study Elizabethan England. To understand Julius Caesar, we read him against the background of Roman civilization and military tactics. And so to understand Leviticus, we use archaeology, and we study ancient Near Eastern cultures so that we can understand what all those sacrifices and strange diseases and holiness and clean and uncleanness meant to the ancient Israelites. But there's more to understanding Leviticus than simply knowing what a coney is, what leprosy is like, how a burnt offering differs from a peace offering. And the historical method does more. Fundamentally, it seeks to learn the historical situation of that book. Who was the audience to whom the author was speaking? What were their needs? What message did God's sacred author intend to speak to them? For example, if we know the problems of the congregation at Rome, we can catch more of what Paul intended to say to them in that situation. And we will be able to understand Isaiah better if we know whether he was speaking to Israel in prosperity or Israel in bad times. The historical method helps to bring us there to stand along with that audience and hear the message addressed to them. But even the historical method is not enough. We need faith, too. The historical method can help us to know what message it was that the sacred author intended. But only by faith, given by the Holy Spirit, can we say yes to that message and promise. Let me say that again. Historical method isn't enough. Faith is also necessary. But for me, I find that they work together. I find that when I really dig into that sacred history, really hear God's prophet speaking real answers to flesh and blood people with real human problems, that's the time when I best hear God's word to me and to the church. For I see my problems, our problems in that text. And by faith, I hear God speaking his hard word of judgment and his good word of promise. And I see how they fit me. It's a paradox, but for me at least, it's true. The better I understand those ancient people in that ancient book, the better I hear God speaking through that book today, applying his promise to my needs. I think it's unfortunate, though, that we're stuck with the name historical critical, for that isn't as clear as it could be. It's used by a wide spectrum of scholars, including some who violently disagree with one another. And many misunderstand the word critical to mean nagging, fault-finding, destructive. Of course, it's intended to mean critical in the sense that we constantly ask further questions of the text to understand it more fully. That is to say, we don't want to gloss over areas of our ignorance. We're never fully satisfied that we have all the answers, and we're aware of our own failings. It's also true that there have been some bad interpreters, and they've given historical critical a bad connotation. I think this is especially true of some in the 19th century who had, frankly, lost their faith, and they were critical in the bad sense of believing Christians, as if to say to them, and sometimes almost explicitly saying, "You believe all that yet? We are more enlightened." Happily, that breed is about gone. I don't know any Missouri Synod historical exegete who is not a man of faith. And to conclude, I use a historical method to hear the promise better. Perhaps you use a different method. But whatever methods we think are best for us, our goal is the same: to hear the promise. And it's good to remember when we think about different methods that Christians through the centuries have used many methods to hear the promise. In fact, most of us modern Christians are probably in the minority. For the church used the allegorical method over 1,000 years. Yes, allegory. But God's Spirit guided them through the use of allegory to hear the glorious promise of God's love in Jesus Christ. And today God's Spirit guides us as we use differing methods. And we are thankful for his guidance, for without him we would not hear the good news. Frankly, I guess that God someday, if he does not first come in glory, is going to lead his church to develop other and better tools for hearing the promise in the Bible. But after all, the precise shape of the tool is not really what counts, but rather, does it get the job done? Does it uncover the promise? If it does, it is of the Spirit. For no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And everyone who says Jesus is Lord is our brother or our sister. Whatever method he used to find the promise, whatever language she may use to share it, there is only one promise, one Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Carl, and you will have opportunities to ask questions in the question period that follows. We believe that the gospel not only takes us to our eternal home in heaven, we believe it also is important for shaping a way of living here on earth. We believe that it is to be invested by the church in mission so that others might find this way of living, a way of living marked by mutual love and mutual trust. Speaking to that aspect of the promise is Professor Paul Getting of the Practical Department at Concordia Seminary, who has sacrificed a marvelous dinner in order to be with us tonight.
Right. Herb, you did tell them that this is simulated, eh? That we're going through something that reasonably simulates what happened. One thing that I see missing is about the 20 hands reaching out at you that we experience in quite a few places. This is those with the tape recorders. I didn't know if it was a new kind of salute we got the Milwaukee. All these people standing at you. My task is that, as Herb said, try to place this in some context, particularly relationship to the mission of the church. Some 17 years ago, I began my ministry in a rapidly expanding Chicago suburb. I assumed ministry there would be little or no different than it was anywhere else, that it was always and everywhere the same. But I was in for a surprise. Times they've been a-changing. All of us have learned this in one way or another. Past 20 years has given us a variety of shocks, distressing especially when the church, the sacred center of our lives, itself changes. Many of us have felt like the farmer and his wife in the storm cellar during a cyclone. Peeking through a crack in the door, the farmer said, "Ma, everything nailed down's coming loose." And many a time we've gone out in the storms of change, determined to nail things down once and for all, but they keep coming loose. It gives us a chilling feeling, especially when we seemingly cannot hold things together even in the church. Nowhere has the crunch of change hurt more than in the local congregation. perhaps not in your parish, but in very many congregations today, there's a profound feeling that the pillars of strength are cracking and falling. Look what we've gone through in the past 20 years. We experienced in the post-World War II years the greatest expansion of the Lutheran Church in her history, so it appeared. We began congregations on an average of 100 to 125 new starts per year. Contributions, physical construction, and numerical growth were all on the up and no end in sight. Until, that is, the decade of the 60s. As a nation and as a church, we became embroiled, distraught over the issues of race, war, protest, youth, law, and order. The unity of the nation and the church has been severely broken. The tremendous period of suburban growth came to a halt. In much of the country, the halt turned to a significant trend of regression. We collected among our congregations a staggering debt. The total, as of this past year, of the indebtedness of all congregations within our synod, $312,400,000. And giving has continually gone down, especially when studied in relation to inflation and the national economy. The local congregation's mission and ministry is today stifled in an inability to meet its debts, show any major growth, and develop a satisfying spirit of fellowship and concern. Understandably, in such a period, such a depressed period, one should look for cause. But all too easily, a reckless search for cause leads to scapegoats. False charges. In other words, your and my feelings of insecurity can all too easily lead to mistrust, especially of our leaders. And all too quickly, we can applaud the person who authoritatively identifies the once and for all answer, the simple solution, and the quick answer. Today, in many of our congregations, and in much of Synod, we are experiencing a breakdown in pastoral care. During the late 60s, giving towards Synod, and giving to, incidentally, and giving to almost every other major voluntary agency during that period went down. It caused concern within our church body, and rightly so. But it was then that a vicious whisper campaign, printed in some circles, was undertaken to discredit Dr. Oliver Harms and make him a scapegoat. I cite this as an example of the misuse of a problem that leads to the generating of hostilities and the thwarting of pastoral care within the church. When I speak of the breakdown of pastoral care, I speak of the destruction of Christian concern of brother for brother in Jesus Christ. Among the many strengths our church body has had from the past has been her authentic history of pastoral care, pastor for people, people for each other. Today we're in danger of losing that fraternal spirit in a blatant disregard of the complex problems confronting the church and a willingness to settle for quick answers and misleading solutions. I came to the seminary 5 years ago from the parish ministry in order to assist the seminarian in better understanding the changing social conditions in which Christ's mission through the local congregation must be continued and furthered. But I have in the past 5 years seen a seminary dedicated to that calling tremendously frustrated, being falsely charged and most unfairly attacked. Let me merely say, for my personal judgment, that in the past 20 years since I left Concordia, students today, under the present faculty, are far more serious students, much more deeply focused on the scriptures, and better trained in matters biblical than we were in our day. Not to be quoted further out here. There is a spirit in these days that assumes we can quickly solve complex problems of Christian ministry. The policy is simple. Get rid of the bad apples. But the bad apples in the barrel are not that easily identifiable. Indeed, there are far too many criteria standards, as the a statement, being applied as to who should go and who should stay. What's happening? In the rush to clean the barrel itself is being broken apart and the apples are spilling out all over. Pastoral care on the local level, as on the synodical level, is bringing with it disorganization and the disruption of Christian witness, the disruption of the Christian witness of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The hostile action showed to many of us by the New Orleans Convention, specifically declaring our theological position to be, quote, not to be tolerated in the Church of God, signals a determined effort by a majority to drive from the midst of the church every and anyone who disagrees. In other words, if you do not cross the T in theology as one party in the church determines, you cannot be tolerated. Mark that well. The New Orleans Convention decreed just that, even after Dr. Preuss's own fact-finding committee declared that the faculty was not guilty of denying any of the central basic doctrines of the Christian faith. The tragedy of the effort to purge, as in any social organization, is that it prevents the testing of a position against the strength of its opposition. None of us at Concordia wants our theology to be the sole dominant theology of the Lutheran Church. We do want the Church to maintain its witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we do want to share that faith with brothers before the world in a common pastoral concern for each other and for the world. There are those who ask, why isn't Dr. Preuss's people and position not a part of the platform program here this evening? Let me say, we welcome discussing our position with them in any and every public forum. We ask the committee planning this assembly to be sure that it be an open meeting. But let it also be clear, Dr. Preuss's party has declared our position, quote, not to be tolerated in the Church of God, unquote. They are not about to create the forum, provide the opportunities for us to address the church. We have had to take the initiative. Wherever there are willing folks, as in this place, we want to discuss together our faith and life in the church, and indeed, to be taught and corrected where and when we are wrong. We trust that what follows in the discussion, we will have just such an opportunity by the power and the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. The promise of God's blessing upon the mission and ministry of His church is with us as it has been in the past. But we dare not continue thwarting that mission by settling for easy answers and quick solutions to difficult problems. We dare continue to speak the truth to one another in love, so that the church may grow by the power of Christ's Spirit. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. In the series, I did the biblical part that Carl did tonight, but Paul did this exactly the way he did it here tonight. And Ed Schrader, who has joined another team down in Florida, or will tomorrow morning, did the confessional part, which I skipped for tonight. At this point, then, we ask the local chairman to moderate the questions. We had no plants in the audience. Jerry, I don't know what's apt to happen, but would you come up and...